time, I'd like to invite you to turn with us to 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you need a copy of the Bible, the greeters will be making their way down the aisles. They'd love to get a copy of the Bible into your hands. Turn with us, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 17, a very familiar story about two people named David and Goliath. Some of you have heard of them before. It's also a very long passage, and so at this time I'd like to invite both Chip Root and Colleen Jennings to come and lead us in reading God's Word before Kyle comes to preach.
Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on this one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel.
Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.
And the Philistine said,
I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.
When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of these 3 sons, of his 3 sons who went to the battle, were Eliab the firstborn, and the next to him Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son,
Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them.
Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said,
Have you not seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.
And David said to the men who stood by him,
What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?
And the people answered him in the same way.
So shall it be done to the man who kills him.
Now Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said,
Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.
And David said,
What have I done now? Was it not but a word?
And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul,
Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.
And Saul said to David,
You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.
But David said to Saul,
Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.
And David said,
The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.
And Saul said to David,
Go, and the Lord be with you.
Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul,
I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.
So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David,
Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?
And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David,
Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field.
Then David said to the Philistine,
You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand.
When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on their way from Shechem as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army,
Abner, Whose son is this youth?
And Abner said,
As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.
And the king said,
Inquire whose son the boy is.
And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him,
Whose son are you, young man?
And David answered,
I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.
Thank you. Only a boy named David. Only a little sling. Only a boy named David. But he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David, 5 little stones he took. 1 little stone went into the sling. Anybody want to help me here? And the sling went round and round, and round and round, and round and round, and round and round and round. And round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And 1 little stone went up in the air, and the giant came tumbling down. Now here's the deal. I know not everybody in this room, including your pastor, knows that song because he must have grown up in some pagan church. There you go. Another P. Presbyterian. All right. All things being said, when I ask you, do you know the story of David and Goliath, you need not have even grown up in the church. You need not truly, in our culture, be a Christian to answer with a resounding yes. This is the famous event in David's life that slings him onto a national stage. But when I ask, do you know why the story of David and Goliath matters? Most of us look at each other and say, I'm not so sure, right? Because this whole storyline of David and Goliath must be redeemed. So our lead-in today is this. The storyline of David and Goliath needs to be redeemed in 2 ways. Number 1, the story must be redeemed from our culture in general. From shows to sports, we've been trained to root for the little man and the underdog because we love the David versus Goliath story. But this story also needs to be redeemed from the Christian subculture in particular within our larger culture, our culture at large. For those of us who did grow up in the church, and I know that's not all of us, but for those of us who did grow up in the church and we did sit in Sunday school classes that were age and grade appropriate, if you were a child of the 80s like me, you grew up with a flannel graph, okay? That's just a piece of wood with flannel wrapped around it and all these little neat characters made out of paper that have basically the equivalent of a light Velcro on the back, all right? Man, flannel graphs is where it was at in the 80s, all right? But this story must be redeemed from the flannel graph, so to speak, because if we do not redeem this story from the flannel graph, we will walk away from it like most of us walked away from it as children. Be good, like David was good. Do good, like David did good. Feel good, like David felt good. But listen, there is so much more to this storyline. There's so much more to this text. There's so much more to this book of 1 Samuel. And there's so much more to the Bible storyline at large. See, one way to look at the Bible is to say, hey, the Bible's all about me. And then make the jump from any heroic person or any heroic action to myself. And so we read the Bible looking for good guys. And we look for those good guys as examples for us to emulate. Now, we won't generally admit it, but that's actually reading the Bible, propping ourselves up as if we were the Christ. Now, let me show you what I mean. If we read the story of David and Goliath through this me lens, it will sound a lot like this. Take Goliath, for example. When we read the Bible through the me lens, we think Goliath represents all of those people who taunt me or tempt me. It represents my trials, my tribulations, my troubles. I need to stop fearing my Goliath. I need to run straight at him, and I need to defeat him, right? Here's the problem with that. What happens when you put, metaphorically speaking, your stone in your sling, and you, with all of your might and all of your power and all of your skill and ability and talent, you sling that stone at your giant, and you miss? And then you do that with the second stone, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and all of a sudden, you're out of stones, right? What does that lead you to? It leads to despair. It leads to discouragement. It leads to guilt and shame, because I should be able to defeat this Goliath like David did. Think about the Israelites. When we read the Bible through the me lens, we look at the Israelites and we say, they are so foolish. They are so fearful. They don't have any faith. They don't remember what God did for them. How can they act like that? I'm not like them. I could never be like them. I think it's somebody like C.S. Lewis who has said, let's not make the air of chronological snobbery, looking down our noses at people who came before us and thinking, oh, they're so primitive and they're so foolish. We would never be like them. That's what happens when we read the Bible through the me lens. Let's also consider David. When we read the Bible through the me lens, we look at David and we say, David is my example to follow. If I have his confidence and his courage, then I can defeat my Goliath. I just have to have faith to move forward. Here's the problem. When we read the Bible, when we read this text in particular in this me kind of way, the spirit of Goliath wins every single time. Okay? And you're like, wait a minute. I thought David won. Well, David does win. But he doesn't win when we read the Bible through the me lens. Okay? What I mean is this. When we read the Bible through the me lens, the spirit of Goliath wins because it's about looking to yourself. And it's about having faith in yourself and trying harder. And friends, listen, Goliath is the epitome of self-confidence and self-reliance. He is the enemy of God. Goliath is the ultimate worldly hero because he looks invincible. He sounds invincible. He has all of the advantages. He is the poster child for self-esteem and positive thinking and the if you believe it, you can achieve it worldview, which is actually the opposite of how God is inviting us into this story. So listen, one thing I love about preaching a familiar text is it's familiar. One thing I hate about preaching a familiar text is, anybody want to guess? It's familiar, right? And so what are we to do with a text that's 58 verses long, takes about 9 minutes and 19 seconds to read, as if anybody was looking or timing, all right? What are we to do with this? Well, how about instead of looking at this text or any text through the me lens, what if we look at it through the Jesus lens? So this will be both maybe a lesson in how to read your Bible through a lens without you at the center, but also, hopefully, for those of us who are familiar with this text, a fresh way to look at it. All right? So what do we need to do? First, when we look at the scriptures through the Jesus lens, we need to find the bad guy. All right? And what I mean by that is you need to find all the people who are a lot more like you in the text, all right? Who is not walking in line with God's purposes? Let's consider several people in this text. How about Saul? All right? Saul has this pattern of disobeying the Lord. In fact, the Lord no longer considers him the king of Israel at this point. And he, keep this in mind, he is Israel's giant. Remember, he stands a head taller than anyone else in Israel. He's Israel's giant. He's one of, I think, only two people in all of Israel who carry a sword, who should be fighting this battle on behalf of God's people, and he is terrified. That kind of reminds us of Adam, right, in the biblical storyline, that Adam has a pattern of disobeying the Lord, and that Adam is terrified, and he runs and hides and sticks his head in a hole when he ought to be owning up to his own sin. Let's consider the Israelites. Who's not walking in line with God's purposes? Well, the Israelites, they, remember, they want a king like all the other nations. And now they have Saul, who's very tall and outwardly impressive, but Saul's placed his trust in his own judgment, his own power, his own position. And now the Israelites are terrified that their king is terrified of facing Goliath, right? They propped themselves up. And they were looking to a human leader to bring them the fulfillment that they had longed for. I think that really kind of reminds us of ourselves, right? That we tend to judge things by outward appearance, our own judgment, our power, our position. And then we end up terrified that the people or the things that we've put our faith in end up letting us down. Let's also consider Goliath. Obviously, he's a bad guy, right? He's somewhere between 9'4", 9'6". You could maybe argue that. And by the way, that's not humanly impossible. Tallest man on record, at least in like Guinness Book of World Records record, 8'11". So we're only talking 5 to 7 inches taller than that. So this isn't like Fee-fi-fo-fum, Jack and the Beanstalk type giant, okay? He wouldn't walk in here and hit his head on the ceilings kind of guy, all right? So this is within reason. 9'4", 9'6", the champion of the Philistines. He's a high-tech warrior with hundreds of pounds of gear for combat, right? So, I mean, just think about this American ninja warrior type crazy guy on steroids. But listen, the issue with Goliath is that he is full of himself. Full of himself. How many times did we just read in that text that he defies the living God? He's completely full of himself. And you know who this reminds us of in this text, right? Satan. Satan is so full of himself, he stands in defiance against the one true living God. And so, yes, when we look at this text, we find the bad guy. But what we ought to then ask is, or guys, plural, because we found several, Saul, the Israelites, Goliath. But let's not look down our noses at them and think, oh, how primitive, how foolish. Let's also then turn the corner and ask, how am I not walking in line with God's purposes? So I would say, and you? How do you trust in your judgment and not what God has said? How do you trust in outward appearance, gifts, abilities, wit, technology? How, in spite of your high self-esteem, right? Because we live in a culture where that highly values self-esteem. How, in spite of your self-esteem, are you plagued by fear and anxiety? So we get to the end of this finding the bad guy section, and we're like, well, what must be done, and who must we be, and how do we abide in God's purposes, and how am I failing to do that? Well, listen, it's obvious the enemy of God in this text is mocking God and God's people, placing them in bondage to fear, to anxiety, to death. It's obvious that the enemy of God must be defeated. But listen, because you and I play more of the role in the bad guy section of this text than the good guy, we can't defeat the enemy no matter how well we may act like it. And listen, some of us are really good at acting like we can defeat the enemy. And so we must find a way out of living enslaved to the enemy of God. There's no way for us to defeat him on our own. So instead of just looking only for the bad guy or the bad guys, when we read the Bible through the Jesus lens, we should also find the heroic. Okay? So find the bad guy, but also find the heroic, knowing that this heroic person or this heroic action is still going to fall short in some way, shape, or form. What heroic person or action is walking in line with the gospel? How does that person, how does that action remind me of Jesus? So yes, let's consider David. He's the only one who is not terrified of Goliath. So good for David, right? But here's the interesting thing about him. In spite of the fact that he's the only one who's not terrified, he's also least likely to step forward and face the enemy in battle, right? Because he's the youngest in his family. He's the smallest. He's probably somewhere between 15 to 17 years old. He has no experience on the battlefront. And as the substitute for his people, knowing full well what is at stake here, that the nation that wins will be enslaved to the other. It was very common in the time of this storyline when it was taking place for two fighting nations who had been at odds for quite some time and there had been a lot of bloodshed, for them to have one representative from each side send their best warrior and fight that battle on their nation's behalf, knowing full well that whoever wins that battle will enslave that other nation. See, as Goliath defies God, David declares, and this is verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him. Their hearts were in the process of failing, and David knew that. He says, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. See, David knows he's able to face Goliath because, and hear me on this, David knows he's able, he's qualified, he has the credentials, I guess you could say, to fight Goliath, because he's been faithful as a shepherd, and his trust is not in his own power and his own technology and his own self-confidence. David knows, as we read in verse 47, the battle is the Lord's. And guys, don't you just love the emphatic details on David's killing of Goliath? There's a part of me that loved that our elementary kids are here today, because this is where, like, this is where it gets so good, right? Look at the back end of that chapter. We'll just look at several verses here. In verse 46, for example, he says, "I will strike you down and cut off your head." Now listen, I'm not suggesting that anyone leave here today, sibling on sibling, neighbor to neighbor. This is not like be like David and talk like David and kill people like David. Okay, but don't you love how David's just very clear and emphatic? "I will strike you down and I will cut off your head." Verse 49, the beginning of the verse. David puts his hand in his bag, takes out a stone, slings it, strikes the Philistine on his forehead. Now listen, odds are this was not like a pebble, okay, or pea gravel. This was more likely a baseball or a softball that takes some skill and some ability that David would have been honing as a shepherd to fight off wild animals and predators as he was caring for sheep. I think I read something this week also that said a skilled slinger. There we go. All right, a skilled slinger could throw this thing up to like 100 miles an hour. So you're looking at a baseball, softball-sized rock coming right at your forehead. This isn't like plunk you with a piece of pea gravel and fall over kind of story, all right? Verse 49, look at the end of that verse. The stone sinks into his forehead, all right? So it would have completely crushed his skull, and he falls on his face to the ground. It's interesting that he falls on his face to the ground like other gods earlier in 1 Samuel fell on their face to the ground before the one true living God. Look at verse 51. David takes Goliath's sword, draws it out of its sheath, kills him, and cuts off his head with it. Just love that. Like blood and guts and veins hanging out everywhere. Like that's what's going on here, all right? Bible is not rated G. If you have issues with that, you can email jfinska@redeemercom.org. Look at verse 54. David takes the head as like his parting gift. He takes the head of the Philistine, brings it back to Jerusalem. So like he puts it in his man purse and carries it all the way to Jerusalem as his parting gift. I love this. And then look at verse 57. Abner takes David, brings him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. I mean, I'm telling you, this is gross, but this is super cool, right? Like you're just walking around, you got this head, you're holding on to Goliath's hair. And I mean, this is the evidence of God's grace and his mercy and proof that the battle really does belong to the Lord. I can't imagine a guy who would have been 9'4", 9'6", David, probably being my size or smaller, 15 to 17 years old. How big is that head, right? Like we've met people who have big heads. Goliath must have had just a huge dome, right? And so walking around with this thing would have just been a complete trophy and a sign, again, of God's strength in the midst of weakness. Now listen, in spite of the fact that we see the heroic in the person and work of David, what are the imperfections of this heroic person that remind me that everyone needs Jesus and that only Jesus walks perfectly in line with God's purposes? Is David heroic? Yes, it's not a trick question. Sure, he's heroic. But listen, as the storyline of his life unfolds and reveals, he is not the hero. David is so far from being the hero that it's not even funny. He later commits adultery with Bathsheba and then goes on to murder her husband Uriah to try to cover it up. So listen, when we look for and we find the heroic, remember, it's still filled with imperfection and it's still got traces of sin involved. So that then points us, if we start by looking for the bad guy and we look for the heroic, guess where we go next? Now we're looking for the actual hero. Who is the actual hero? How do we find the hero in this story? I would submit to you, the hero is actually Jesus. And you're like, well, we didn't read the name Jesus in this text. You're right, we didn't read the name Jesus in this text. But we need to read all of the scripture through this lens of where is Jesus? How is he revealing himself to us? And what can we learn not only about him, but how do we learn who he is and what he does? I would submit to you that the one humble hero in this text is the person and work of Jesus. So what is the relation of this text to the person and work of Jesus? Well, last week, Matt Vent walked us through chapter 16 as God leads Samuel to look for a king of Israel to replace Saul. The Lord commands him to go to Bethlehem where he meets with Jesse, David's father. He assesses all of David's brothers as potential kings. And the Lord commands Samuel, this is back in verse 7 of chapter 16. The Lord says to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Why? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Praise God that he sees not as man sees, because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, the Lord doesn't make the likely choice. The likely choice is one of David's older brothers, one of Jesse's older sons. But Samuel anoints David, the unlikely shepherd boy, as the new king. We saw that last week, and we see that the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David. And David becomes the Lord's chosen. He is Spirit anointed, and he is the shepherd king from Bethlehem. Now check this stuff out, right? Like, you can read between lines and do stuff with the Bible that you ought not do, but is the Scripture not shouting loud and clear to us that this is a foreshadowing of the Lord's chosen, Spirit-anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem who would come generations and centuries later as the perfect fulfillment of David? Think about these connections to Jesus, right? We read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, O Bethlehem, where was David from? Bethlehem. O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means are you the least among the rulers of Judah. For you, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, right? Think about Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. The heavens are open. And the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, resting on him. And the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. So we see the connection to Bethlehem, the connection to the Spirit of God. Jesus comes and the first thing he says out of his mouth, Mark 1, 15, is the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So there's a new kingdom with a new king. Also we see in Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, because Jesus comes from the line and the family of David. So we've got Bethlehem, we've got the Spirit, we've got a new king, a new kingdom, a new throne. And then Jesus himself says that he is the good shepherd, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So we've got a connection to shepherd. And then finally, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, this living stone, Jesus, was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. Don't you just love this? That, like, when we look at 1 Samuel 17, 58 verses, takes 9 minutes to read, where most of us are so familiar with this text. But listen, the hero of this text is not David. The takeaway from this text is not be like David, do like David, feel like David. The hero of this text is Jesus. Jesus is the Lord's chosen. Jesus is Spirit anointed. Jesus is the shepherd king. And Jesus comes from Bethlehem. So what does Jesus perfectly do? What does Jesus fulfill that we can't or we've chosen not to do? Yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of David. He is both the heroic person and he fulfills the heroic action. We cannot meet the challenge of God's enemy because we don't have, listen, we cannot meet the challenge of God's enemy. You know why? We don't have the ability. You don't have the ability. We don't have the strength. We don't have the wit. We don't have the technology to meet his challenge and defeat him. So listen, just like Israel, without a representative champion to defeat the enemy as our substitute, we don't have a hope or a prayer. The only thing on our horizon is bondage and slavery and death for us or anyone else. But, and this is a big but, and this is a good thing, right? But Jesus is the promised seed born of a woman who crushes the head of the serpent, the enemy of God. Listen, in Acts 2, Peter's just like absolutely throwing down the sermon that gave birth to the first church, right? And this is what he has to say about this very text. Listen to this. He says, brothers, I say to you with confidence about David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, right? So you could go find out somewhere. I don't know how you would do it, but you could probably find where David was buried, right? But what we read here is knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus God raised up, and of that, we are all witnesses. So even Peter is tying back to this very text about David and Goliath and showing us, hey, listen, David, we loved him. He was great. He did some awesome things, but even he wasn't the hero. Jesus was the hero. Moving on in the book of Acts, we read in chapter 13 that they, God's people, the Israelites, had asked for, I would submit to you that they had demanded a king, and God gave them Saul for 40 years. And then God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And he, God, raised him, Jesus, from the dead. Don't you love this? That we see in David a man after God's own heart, but in Jesus, we see a God-man with God's heart. Don't you love that? Right? I mean, too often we walk away and we say, okay, be like David. Be a man after God's own heart. You know what's even better? It's better to have the spirit of Jesus in you because Jesus is the God-man with God's own heart. And when you have the spirit in you, your heart becomes God's heart, right? So how does Jesus resolve this redemptive theme? Well, he is the hero. He is the champion who conquers the enemy for his people. And in Revelation 5:5, we see these words that we ought not to weep anymore because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, right? So we even see these ties in the last book of the Bible to David and to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's interesting to note that when we read books like Numbers, for example, Numbers starts and ends with a census, and those are kind of like the Bible phone book, and we think, oh, well, we should just like rush through those things. But did you know in the Bible phone book or the census, how do you plural the word census? Is it censi, censuses? Do a little research on that and get back to me. Okay. They're very important because what those multiple censuses do is they tell us how God's people were supposed to travel through the wilderness. And Judah was always at the front, and David was of the tribe of Judah. So when he took this meal to his brothers, he was going to the front of the battle lines. And I know that God intended it that way so that he would be right there on the front. He wasn't in another tribe. He wasn't in the back. He was right up front. Just like Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, goes to the front of the battlefield on behalf of his people. So how does Jesus complete the story? What if Jesus is the one humble hero, what are the two great purposes? Remember, I asked you at the very beginning, do you know the story of David and Goliath? Almost all of us would say yes. But do we know why this story matters? A few of us would probably, if we're honest, look around or we try to Google something like, why does David and Goliath matter? I really need an answer. So listen, David himself actually gives us the answer here. He shows us how Jesus completes this story, and he gives us the two great purposes. David's heroic action points to the hero that David and everyone needs. Okay? So if you would, look with me at verses 46 and 47. We've considered the one humble hero. Let's consider these two great purposes. I was actually sitting down by Matt over there on the side as Chip and Colleen read this text. And as we got to this section, I nudged him and I said, this is my favorite part. Like, I just love this. All right. Because we don't have to wonder why this matters. David says, verses 46 and 47, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down, cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field. By the way, or the earth. Before we read that next thing, I want you to see, didn't Goliath just taunt him with the same threat? And didn't Goliath say, I will give you to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth? But then you notice David ups the ante and he says, I'm not only going to do that with you, I'm going to do that with your whole nation, right? What confidence in God, right? So here are these two great purposes. Why does all of this matter? Look at right where we left off. The first great purpose is that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then the second is right after it, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. Notice, this doesn't say that all the earth may kind of sort of maybe think that there's a God in Israel, or that all this assembly may kind of sort of maybe think that the Lord saves. It's so that we may know. And this idea of knowing something is an intimate, personal confidence in who God is and how he works. So listen, the purpose is number one, to send God's people into the world that all may know that there is only one true God. It's amazing, right? We would call this a missional aim or a missional goal, a missional purpose, that we would not just bask in the glory that there is a God in Israel and just sit around like the Israelites may have sat around and just said, we have the one true God and all of your gods, they're fakes and frauds and phonies, right? That wasn't the purpose for Israel to enjoy the one true God. It was so that they would be on mission into other nations, bringing the good news of this one true God along with them. But it's not just a missional purpose that they would be sent. It's also an edifying aim or goal or purpose. It's to strengthen them. Okay, it's to send them out, and it's also to strengthen them as God's people. That the Lord saves not with sword or with spear. What was in Goliath's hand? Sword and spear, right? It's not that the Lord saves with sword and spear, but that the Lord saves with slings and stones. And you're like, well, I don't have a sling and I don't have a stone. Well, I'm talking metaphorically, all right? So hang with me here. It's not that the Lord saves with sword and spear, but that he saves with slings and stones. But if we're really talking about two great purposes, and we're really looking at this through the Jesus lens, the good news, because of verse 47, is this: the Lord saves through substitute and sacrifice. I mean, seriously, think about this. Jesus dying in our place as our substitute for our sins as our sacrifice. That is the bigger picture aim of this entire text. So we can read this on this side of the cross and say the earth can know that there is a God in Israel. This assembly, God's people, can know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, but through substitution and sacrifice. How do we know that? Because we're living in the shadow of the cross. So how will Jesus and his return complete the story? Well, he is not just a king like Saul. He is not just a king like David. He is the king, capital K, over all kings. And he is the Lord, capital L, over all lords. He reigns over all people, all places, all things, in all times. And he fully, finally, and forever defeats God's enemy on behalf of God's people. We pick up again a verse like Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We also read in Revelation 19, 16, on his robe, talking about Jesus, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lord. So I don't know if that means Jesus has tattoos or not, but I'm good with it, right? Okay. All right. So those are three movements we must take if we want to make the simple but life-changing approach to the scriptures, where we say, I'm committed to not reading this through the me lens. The Bible is not about me. It is for me, right? It is for me, but it's not about me. We first look for the bad guy. We see that in Saul. We see that in the Israelites. We see that in Goliath. Then we say to ourselves, how do we find the heroic, knowing full well that even a hero like David is going to be fallen and imperfect? How do we find the hero, Jesus, in the midst of this text? But, you know, we would be remiss if we didn't finish with this final section. And we would say, how can I obey in Christ. How can I obey in Christ? And I would submit to you, it's through faith. Why did Jesus have to be crucified and resurrected for this text to make a difference in my life? Well, listen, without Jesus, Jesus is the Lord's chosen, Jesus is Spirit anointed, Jesus is the Shepherd King from Bethlehem. Without Jesus, to which David points, we would be eternally enslaved to the enemy of God. The enemies of God, Satan, sin, death, hell, even God's own wrath. We would be living in fear and confinement. We would be slaves of our own sin and our own unrighteousness. But Jesus has already defeated Satan in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. And one day his defeat will be made complete and his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. You know, when I was little, I sang a fun little song. We're not going to sing fun little songs because we've already done one in the intro and that bombed. So, okay. But Romans 16, 19, and 20. Some of you may know that song, even if I say it just right. Romans. I promised I wouldn't go there. Okay. All right. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's even dancing involved in this song, so I really can't go there. All right. The God of Jesus will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. So why did Jesus have to be crucified and resurrected? To fulfill and make complete something like 1 Samuel 17. To show us that this is not about David, our hero. This is about Jesus, the humble hero. And he is the Lord's chosen. He is Spirit anointed. He is the Shepherd King from Bethlehem. So I guess the big question that we need to answer as we wrap this up today is, how can I walk in line with the gospel and obey Christ in faith? I guess a simple way to say this is, what am I supposed to do now? Like, how am I supposed to walk away different? Because for some people, this would be like my wife's grandma. She liked the word umpteenth, all right? Some of you, this is the umpteenth time, okay? And you're like, umpteenth, what does that mean? You get those kind of words when you live in Central Illinois and you grow up on farms, all right? Some of you have approached this text today and this storyline of David and Goliath for the umpteenth time. Now, I hope today you're walking away with the reminder that God's word is living and active. And just because you have looked at something umpteenth times, you can look at it for another time in addition to the umpteenth time and still walk away with something else. So listen, how do I walk in line with the gospel? How do I obey Christ in faith? Well, listen, you and I, we must give up any hope. Any hope. Like, I'm talking getting down to the roots and ripping them out. You and I must give up any hope of saving ourselves through our own power, through our own ability, through our own strength, or even through your own courage. Your hope must be that God's defeated the enemy as your substitute, and he has united you by faith to Christ, who welcomes you into his family as God's adopted child. See, 1 Samuel 17, the Israelites are terrified, and they are cowering in fear until their representative champion, David, crushes Goliath's head. And you know how they respond? I know at the end of 58 verses, right, we're kind of like, all right, we're ready for that guy to get up there and start preaching because that's a long time to read. Okay. You know how they respond? They respond in celebrating the victory. And they celebrate the victory by praising God, pursuing the Philistines, and plundering their camp. Okay, I don't even have to try to alliterate those things, all right? Praising God, pursuing the Philistines, plundering their camp. The defeat of God's enemy is good news that literally changes their lives. They had been at a stalemate with the Philistines for at least 40 days, and odds are this had lasted for months, if not years, behind them. Now listen, you and me, we must keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus. Why? Because he is our representative champion. And through him, and listen to me, through him alone can we live with boldness and bravery, with confidence and with courage. This is not boldness and bravery or confidence and courage on the front side of salvation and being in relationship with Jesus. That gets us nowhere and it does nothing. But listen, because of who Jesus is as our representative champion, because of what Jesus has done to secure our victory, we must live with boldness. We must live with bravery. We must live with confidence and courage. Consider Jesus' disciples. They're fearful and self-protecting before his resurrection. They follow Jesus. They listen to him teach. But like many of us, they view Jesus as helping them build their kingdom and make a name for themselves. And too often, again, we repeat that chronological snobbery thing where we look back at the disciples and we think, gosh, they had 3 years to get it. I mean, come on. They ate with him. They slept next to him. They walked together. They listened to him teach. How foolish are these guys? Listen, just like we follow Jesus, just like we listen to his teaching, some of us, we approach Jesus as if he's supposed to be helping us build our kingdom and make a name for us. And so they argue over who's going to have the most prestigious positions. And whenever we trust in and focus on ourselves, we have little confidence and live trying to minimize our risk and provide for our own safety and our own security. But listen, after his disciples understand that he really is the Messiah, everything changes. The ones who were once cocky as cowards are now confident and courageous. And they celebrate the victory in the same way that God's people celebrated this victory over the Philistines. They praise God, they pursue the lost, and they plunder their enemy, Satan, in his domain of darkness. So how do we apply this truth to our lives? Better yet, how do we apply our lives to this gospel truth, right? We must fight to understand our lives in light of the big picture of redemption. Our hope must be in Christ alone as the champion who wins the victory. Jesus will not be a subcontractor on any of our kingdom building projects, right? He will not. Your effort to build your own kingdom, basically what I could say to you is good luck, because Jesus does not play the role of subcontractor on kingdom building projects. It's his grace that we praise him. It's by his grace that we pursue the lost. It's by his grace that we plunder the enemy. When we don't need to be the hero and Jesus is the hero, then our lives, our actual flesh and blood existence, are our opportunity to serve him. We are liberated to simply be who we are, to be fully surrendered to Jesus. Because of the champion who's defeated God's enemy as our substitute, we live our lives in the shadow of the good news victory of Jesus Christ. And the beauty of a text like 1 Samuel and the beauty of looking at it through the Jesus lens, looking for the bad guy, looking for the heroic, looking for the one humble hero and the two great purposes, that God's people would be sent out, that they would be strengthened, is that all of it for us today culminates in responding by participating in the Lord's Supper. And check this out. We do this in remembrance of Jesus, that our deliverance is in one place, and that one place is in the person and work of Jesus, that his body is given for us, his blood is shed for us, and in his resurrection, he conquers our enemies, Satan, sin, death, hell, that we would not turn aside after empty things that cannot deliver. That's from 1 Samuel chapter 12. That we would not turn aside after empty things that cannot deliver. Do not look to empty things to deliver you. Why? Because they're empty. Here's the reminder as we close. This is really the theme of the book of 1 Samuel. This is the theme of the Old Testament. This is really the theme of the biblical storyline. No one else and nothing else is God. That's Samuel over and over again. No one and nothing else is God. Nothing else can save. There is no blessing, no created thing, no leader, no object. There is only one God, and he alone is worthy of our worship.